In the early 1900s, Fred R. Bernard was an advertising executive who, in the advertising trade journal Printers, Inc., first coined the phrase, "A picture is worth a thousand words." He did so in an effort to promote the use of images in advertising, particularly those that appeared on the sides of streetcars. Prior to that, there were variations of that statement, but Bernard, I think, nailed what we all know to be true with those six words. A picture is worth a thousand words. And I think that statement is particularly true when it comes to the painting entitled simply "The Money Lender and His Wife." The painting was done in 1516 by Renaissance artist Quentin Massey. It's more than 500 years old, and it's on display in the Louvre in Paris, France. 21 years ago, this coming March, Connie and I, along with my twin brother Dan and his wife Cheryl, were there for my 50th birthday. I've got to tell you, I don't recall seeing it. There are thousands of paintings there. In fact, the only one that I really remember was the Mona Lisa, and I looked at it and I thought, what's the big deal? But what do I know? But you know, Massey, who lived in Antwerp, Belgium, which at the time was the world's center for business and trade, painted this picture. And it portrays a man and his wife, and they're at their home sitting at a table. And the table, if you look closely, is filled with a pile of money. There's jewels and pieces of gold. The man and his wife are not dressed as nobility, but they are an upper-class couple. He has the profession of being a money lender, and he is obviously counting his money. He's carefully looking at a coin in his hand, assessing its value, and seated next to him is his wife. And before her on the table, if you look closely, is a book. It's either a Bible or a book of spiritual exercises. We know that because the picture in the book is of Mary and the baby Jesus. The book presumably was bought by her husband. And the two are engaged in totally opposite disciplines. She's having her devotions and he's counting his money. And as you study the painting, it's clear that she's distracted by the money. And her focus, rather than being on the book, is on the coin in her husband's hands. And art critics agree that the point of Massey's painting is this: money can easily pull our souls away from the worship of God. Now, I'm confident this morning that all of us would agree with that statement. If you've walked with God for any length of time, you've often felt, no doubt, the tension between our devotion to God and the need to work and acquire money. We all know this morning that God demands our highest allegiance. We believe, or at least we should, that nothing is more precious than the message of the gospel, namely the forgiveness of our sins, the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet all of us this morning, I think, would agree that money and the things that money can buy can easily distract us. And they have a way, as this picture portrays, of distracting us and pulling us away from the things that we ought to be doing. And if we're not careful, we can begin to look at life exclusively through the lenses of the physical instead of the spiritual. We can look at things from the perspective of the temporal rather than the eternal. And sadly, many, if not most, Americans live their lives as though their life verse were Ecclesiastes 10:19, which says money is the answer for everything. And that attitude is not only common in our culture, it's an attitude all too frequent among Christians. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to wrestle with the interpretation of Ecclesiastes 10:19, because I think, as I've looked at the book, I think that Solomon's actual view of riches, Solomon's perspective of money, is revealed in chapters 5 and 6. And his attitude is far different from what he says in 10:19. What I want to do this morning is examine these final 13 verses of chapter 5, where Solomon warns us about the dangers of money. And because it's been almost a full month, in fact, indeed a full month since we were last in the book, I want to just take a moment to review what the book is all about. Although there's some debate on the issue as to who it is that wrote the book, because the person never identifies himself other than being the preacher, I am convinced, as our most conservative scholar, that David's son Solomon, Israel's third king, and the wisest man who ever lived, wrote this book. And Ecclesiastes, if you look at it, is not so much a book as it is his journal. Solomon wrote this book, this journal, in an attempt to match the facts of faith to the facts of life. And sadly, when he did so, he discovered that the facts of faith came out on the short end of the stick. But this is key. That only happens if you look at your life from a human perspective. You see, Ecclesiastes as a whole records the struggles of a thinking man, again, the wisest man who ever lived, to square his faith with the facts of life. In spite of all the difficulties, all the unanswered questions, all the intellectual potholes that are out there, all the apparent futility of life, Solomon fights his way all through those issues in the first 11 chapters. And when he comes to the 12th chapter, he says, the only thing you and I need really in life is a reverent trust in God. And he declares that at the end of the book. And that's why we're going to fast forward next Sunday to that chapter and see that fleshed out. And what Solomon does in this book is he goes from one area of human life to another, trying to help us cope with an existence that is filled with futility and apparent meaninglessness. Solomon wrestles with the issues of physical nature, human nature, pleasure, projects, works, time, relationships. And as you go through this book, it would seem that it was somewhat his just ramblings, his random thoughts, as he goes from one topic to the next. And when you come to chapter 5, Solomon lands on the topic of money and wealth. And what he does is he talks about what money can and cannot buy. He says money is one of those loose threads of life that creates tension and a sense of futility in this life as we live it under the sun. The harder you work, the more money you will have, and the more money you have, the happier you will be. And Solomon's going to say, no. No, it doesn't always work that way. In fact, more often than not, if money is your goal in life, you're not going to be happy. In fact, you're going to be miserable. Now, before we tackle Solomon's perspective on what I want to call the rat race for riches, I want to remind you of five basic principles related to money. Now, I've given these principles before, so there's nothing really new, but you need to hear them again, and there are five of them. You might want to write them down if you don't know them already. The first is this: money is immoral. It's amoral. Money is neither good nor bad. It is the use of money that determines its morality. It's how money is used. Second thing we need to remember is that all money belongs to God. Friend, everything you own, from the shirt on your back to the car that you drive to your 401k, it all belongs to God. And you and I have simply been called to be stewards of His resources. And God is the one who grants to men the power to get wealth, and it all belongs to Him. And God calls on you and He calls on me to be good stewards of what is His, to properly earn it, possess it, spend it, save it, or give it away. But friend, in the end, would you please understand that that car you drive, that home you live in, those clothes you wear, that money in your bank account, it's not yours. It's God's. I think the third thing we need to remember is this: nowhere in the Bible is money condemned. Friend, it's not wrong to be rich. It's wrong to love money and to recklessly pursue it, and to run over people, including your grandmother if need be, to get money. But the Bible does not forbid money belonging to men in the sense of us being stewards of what God's entrusted to our care, provided we acquire it by honest and sincere methods. Again, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that the Bible is filled with rich people who were godly people. People like Abraham, Job, Jacob, Joseph, Solomon, Josiah, Barnabas, Philemon, Lydia. Friend, every one of those people were loaded. And a very important point for us to remember, and that is, godliness is validated neither by wealth or poverty. The old cliche, God loves the poor and hates the rich, is simply not found in Scripture. I think the fourth thing we need to remember is that money cannot satisfy man's deepest needs. Only God can. Friend, every person who is rich without God in their life, without Jesus Christ in their life, has a void and an emptiness deep inside. And I would suspect if they are honest with themselves, they would tell you that in the middle of the night when they lay there thinking about all that is theirs, they're wondering, is this all there is to life? Only God can meet the deepest needs that man has. And the fifth and final truth is this: wealth in a biblical sense is having your needs met. It's simply having something in place of nothing. And if you're here this morning and your basic needs are met, the needs of food, clothing, shelter from the elements, in a very real sense, you have everything you need. And you're rich. Now, there's something else that we really need to say before we look at these verses. And that is that Solomon, who wrote this, has some fairly substantial credentials for speaking on the issue of money. Solomon, as you know, was probably the richest man who ever lived, and certainly the richest in his own day. Friend, his annual cash income was enormous. And that doesn't take into consideration the enormous resources that he owned and managed. G. Frederick Owens describes some of the amenities that Solomon enjoyed in this life with the following. He said, "All Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and those of his house were of pure gold. The shields of his mighty men were made of beaten gold, and his great throne was made of ivory and overlaid with the finest gold. Silver in Jerusalem became as common as stones. Solomon literally built himself a paradise of pleasure. One of his chief resorts was Etham, where, when the mornings were beautiful, he often went in stately progress, dressed in snow-white raiment, riding in his chariot of state, which was made of the finest cedar, decked with gold and silver and purple, and carpeted with the costliest tapestry worked by the daughters of Jerusalem, and attended by a bodyguard of 60 valiant men of the tallest and handsomest of the young men of Israel. Arrayed in Tyrian purple with their long black hair, fleshly sprinkled with gold dust every day, glittering in the sun." Now, friend, that was Solomon. You talk about the lifestyle of the rich and famous. That was Solomon. This guy was loaded. And he knew what he was talking about. So when he speaks about riches, we need to sit up, make sure our hearing aids are working, and we need to listen. We need to give our attention because this guy knows what he's talking about. I've got to say one more thing, and it's equally as important as everything I've said so far. And that is, I believe that the greatest danger we all need to fight this morning is the false notion and the tendency to say to ourselves, Solomon, he's talking to the rich, so he's not talking to me. No. Solomon is talking to every person here this morning. Because most of what he has to say is not addressed to the rich, but to those who want to be rich. And chances are good that includes every person here this morning. What's more, let's be honest, okay? Even if Solomon were just talking to the rich, that would still include every person here this morning. Because if your life is like mine, and it's judged by the standards of the average income of people worldwide, every one of us here this morning is rich. And we're not just rich, we're filthy rich. We have garages that we put our cars in that are nicer and bigger than some people's homes. Not a person here this morning who doesn't have clothes in their closets that they haven't worn in years. We have food in our refrigerators that needs to be thrown out because we've had so much, we allowed it to spoil. And so Solomon's talking to you, and he's talking to you, and he's talking to you, and he's talking to me this morning. And Solomon opens his discussion with an observation that the love of money leads oppression and corruption in its path. Going to look at a moment in verses 8 and 9, but before I do, I need to say something that some of you may not want to hear. And I want to preface what I'm about to say by letting you know and assuring you that I am a free market capitalist. I believe in hard work. I believe in thrift, saving, being generous, and being a bargain shopper. And friend, there is nothing wrong with making as much money as you can, provided you do it honestly and put God first in the process. And Dale, I may need you to cut this out of the video that we post later. But here's what needs to be said. Communist and socialist are absolutely correct in their evaluation of capitalism as a system which produces terrible inequities and the oppression of the poor. And to paraphrase a famous statesman once who said something about democracy, that statesman being Winston Churchill, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain in a speech before Parliament, he said the following: capitalism is the worst possible economic system there is, except for all the others that have been tried. And that's true. He went on to say this: the inherent vice of capitalism is the unequal sharing of blessings. The inherent virtue of socialism is the equal sharing of miseries. You know, Churchill knew how to say it. And you know what Solomon says in verses 8 and 9? And it's unfortunately true. And what he says is that the corruption of government officials mentioned in verse 8 is found in every economic system you will find on the face of the earth, because the heart of man is evil and it's desperately wicked. And because that's the case, oppression and corruption is greatest where the love of money is greatest. And that's true in every economic system you will look at. And the greater the allegiance to the green god of money, the greater the oppression and corruption of people by leaders. And I think you see that. You see that in verses 8 and 9. You can either Look at your Bible or look up on the screen. It says this: if you see in a province, that is a state, a city, a nation, wherever it is, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, and who of us hasn't seen that? Do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and they are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, just for the sake of accuracy, depending on what translation you might be using here this morning, verse 9 can be understood in two ways. In the way that I read it from the ESV, which says, this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And what Solomon seems to be saying in that translation is that the best defense against a government that is corrupted by sin is a godly leader. And that's true. In other words, when a good ruler encourages his people to prosper by cultivating their own field or manufacturing their own goods, that nation and that people will prosper. And they'll be able to withstand the tendency towards corruption. But the Hebrew in verse 9 is very difficult to translate, and some translate it the way it's done in the NIV, and it's a much more negative way, and it says this: the increase from the land is taken by all, the king himself profits from the fields. And in this particular reading, the king is not part of the solution, but rather part of the problem. In other words, he's a government official who's on the take. He's lining his pockets with the money of people, which was certainly true of ancient rulers and even politicians today. I mean, let's face it, it's hard to find an honest politician. I'm going to tell you right now, okay? I am not enough of a Hebrew scholar to say which way it has to be. Other than to say that experience in this fallen world lends me to expect corruption at every level of government, and it often goes right at the top. And so up to this point, the teacher, Solomon, has been talking about greed on a national level. But what he does is he transitions from the national level to, beginning in verse 10, bringing it down to a personal level. And what Solomon does is he tells us that greed is a temptation for all of us. And he warns us about the vanity of riches. And what Solomon does in verses 10 through 17 is he offers us seven principles about money and wealth. Principles, candidly, that are undeniably true, and principles that only a fool would argue with. I want to say up front that these are principles that come from Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle. If you're not familiar with that book, I would encourage you to get your hands on it. It's a wonderful book on how you and I should handle our money. But the first principle that he gives is simply this: the more you have, the more you want, and the less you're satisfied. See the verse? It says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. You know, I hope time has taught you, as it has me, that rare is the person who is financially secure and quits the rat race and spends their years enjoying the things they have earned. Now, there are some who do that. But you know what most people do? They keep working and working and working till their dying day, all in an effort to have more. To put it another way, the lover of money never feels financially secure. There is that insatiable, voracious, ravenous, unquenchable, unappeasable, don't you just love synonyms? Desire for more. People want more cars, more money, more homes, more toys. And if you've ever seen the 1987 movie Wall Street, starring Michael Douglas and Charlie Sheen, Charlie Sheen plays Bud Fox, and he confronts Gordon Gekko, who's played by Michael Douglas, and he says, "Tell me, Gordon, when does it all end? How many yachts do you need to water ski behind? How much is enough?" And Michael Douglas says, "It's not a question of enough. It's a zero-sum game. Somebody wins and somebody loses." And friend, that's what Solomon is saying. Friend, the more you have, the more you want, and the less you are satisfied. That is a general rule of life when it comes to people. Secondly, Solomon says, the more you have, the more people will come after it. See what he says in verse 11, the first part? Let's see. There we go. It says, when goods increase, they increase who eats them. You know what he's saying here? He's saying the more money you make, the more other people are going to make demands of you. The more people you're going to have on your payroll, the more parasites and leeches there are that will surround you. And the more watchful you need to become to make sure that those people that are around you are not ripping you off. The more the taxman takes, not just in amount, but in percentages, the more he is hounded for his money by charities and other nonprofits. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. People become aware that you've got money, and they're all over you like stink on a skunk. It's a vicious cycle. Friend, being rich is not all it's cracked up to be. Just ask the rich. People are forever hounding you for money. And Solomon knew what he was talking about. Not going to take the time to turn, but if you're taking notes, just jot down 1 Kings 4, 22 through 28. There it lists all the people that were under Solomon's charge, as it were, that he was responsible. He talks about the fact that he had 12,000 horsemen. He talks about all of the food, all the flour and the oxen and the cattle and the sheep and the deer and the gazelles and the fowls that it took to feed the people that were on Solomon's payroll. And what Solomon is saying here is if you've got money, people are going to be coming after you. There's a third principle he makes. And that is, the more you have, the more you realize it does you little good. See what he says in verse 11, the latter part? He says, when goods increase, they increase who eats them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The NIV expresses it this way. It says, what benefit are they to the owner except to feast their eyes on them? Now, I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. And I purposely chose this because in the last 10 years, I've yet to see one in our church parking lot. But what is the real benefit of Rolls Royce? I mean, really now. I was in a church in Oregon, and there was a guy there in the church who did have a Rolls Royce. He was beautiful. He only brought it out when the sun was shining. But it was a beautiful car. It was an absolute classic. But here's the question I want to ask. What advantage is a Rolls Royce over an old Ford Taurus? Does the Rolls Royce get you where you're going any faster than the Ford if you drive the speed limit? Friend, what benefit is there to a mansion over a nice house if both keep you warm and dry? Most of the things people work themselves to death for are to feast their eyes upon, and more likely, they hope that other people will feast their eyes on their possessions and then be green with envy. I didn't put this in my notes, so I'm going to go off script. You know, I remember a year and a half, 2 years ago, whatever it was, when I bought my little mid-crisis sports car. I remember how good I felt when Connie and I, with the top down, listening to the radio, would get out of our car and people would come up and they would ooh and ah. And I thought, this is really cool. But you know what? Your junker will get you where you need to go, just like my sports car will. And another point I want to make is, have you ever thought about how much money we spend just undoing the damage that spending money recklessly has caused? We eat like pigs, we drive everywhere in our fancy car, and then we buy a membership to a health club to get rid of the results of our unhealthy, opulent lifestyle. We buy a house with a large lot, then we have to hire someone to take care of the lawn so we can go to the tennis club to get the exercise we wouldn't need if we mowed our own lawns. And friend, I'm not trying to guilt anyone, because Connie and I live in a community where we pay an HOA fee, which enables us to have our lawns mowed in the summer and our sidewalks and driveways shoveled in the winter. And the point that Solomon is making is this: the love of money sets in motion a vicious cycle. Again, Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, writes this when he talks about freebies. And by the way, he does not own a TV. I don't know how he watches the football games, but that's another story. But he writes, let's say I get a television for free. Now what? I subscribe to a cable service. I buy a new VCR and DVD player. I rent movies. I get surround sound speakers. I buy a recliner so I can watch my programs in comfort. This all costs money. But it also takes large amounts of time, energy, and attention. The time I devote to my TV and its accessories means less time for communicating with my family, reading the word, praying, opening our home, or ministering to the needy. So what is the true cost of my free TV? Fourth thing he says is this. He says, the more you have, the more you have to worry about. I think you see that in verse 12. He says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, what in the world does that mean? Solomon is saying here that hard labor, especially physical labor, done more often than not by the poor, produces a tiredness that almost inevitably leads to deep, restful sleep. And what he's saying is that by contrast, the rich man can't sleep. Because on the one hand, he's worried about his riches, he's worried about inflation, he's worried about recessions, he's worried about the security of all that stuff, that someone might steal it. And then on the other hand, his gluttonous diet of fatty food gives him indigestion that keeps him awake at night. So he keeps a bottle of Tums by his bedside. Look at verse 13. It says, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Here's the principle. It's the more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. And isn't it ironic the reason that people hoard their wealth is for their own benefit? But in the end, by hoarding it and keeping it to themselves, they only do themselves harm. I want you to listen to what some of the wealthiest men in America have said about money. Businessman W.H. Vanderbilt said, "The care of 200 million is enough to kill anyone. There is no pleasure in it." John Jacob Astor, who was a real estate developer, said, "I am the most miserable man on earth." John D. Rockefeller said, "I have made many millions, but they brought me no happiness." Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires seldom smile." Henry Ford said, "I was happier when doing a mechanic's job." And what Solomon is saying here is that the more that you have, the more you can hurt yourself by selfishly hoarding it and holding on to it. The sixth point is this, and this is the one that I think is most bothersome to some, and that is the more you have, the more you have to lose. See verse 14? He says, "Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture." Solomon's talking about the man or the woman who loves money and then loses it all through a bad investment or some misfortune. It may have been gambled away. It may have been lost in the stock market. There may have been a real estate venture that went south. And to make matters worse, Solomon says that this guy leaves nothing to his children. And he's now spoiled his life twice over, first in the hoarding of his riches and then in losing them. You know, rags to riches are a wonderful success story, but the opposite is also true. Connie and I have some friends in Michigan who he and his wife wanted to buy a lakefront cabin. It was on a golf course, and I encouraged him to buy it. Problem was, the house that they wanted was already under contract. And so they gave the realtor their name, and a few weeks later, he got a call saying that the house was now available. And it turns out that the couple that was going to buy it in retirement came to closing. And the wife, who was supposed to have secured the check to pay for the cabin, burst into tears at the closing because she had gambled all of the retirement money away in the Detroit casinos that the city had built as a way to raise money for the city, and all it did was ruin people's lives. Friend, that's one of the dangers of money. Now, the seventh and final principle is this, and it's found in verses 15 through 17. And that is, the more you have, the more you'll leave behind. And I think this is something that we all, especially Americans, need to come to grips with. Friend, when you leave this life, you take none of your monetary wealth with you. We all go out the same way we came in, naked and penniless. See verse 15? It says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. You know, you've heard it said time and time again, there's no such thing as a U-Haul behind a hearse. And that's true. And isn't it interesting that Solomon calls this a grievous evil? And he's looking at this from the perspective of a hoarder. He describes him as someone who all his days eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. You know, when you read what Solomon has to say about the dangers of money in Ecclesiastes 5, you can't help but think that there's got to be a better way, right? I mean, he's given one negative after another. And thank goodness, after all those negatives, he says something positive in verses 18 through 20, where he gives us the proper use of riches. Listen to what he says. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting, in other words, this is what we ought to be doing, folks, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. This is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Friend, if I could put a bow on this morning's sermon, it would be this. Friend, this is the big idea. This is this morning's takeaway, and it's simply this: being rich is not all it's cracked up to be. So instead of pursuing wealth, enjoy God's daily gifts, whatever they may be. Solomon is saying here that if God's blessed you with riches, and as I said, he has everyone here, the proper use of riches is first and foremost to enjoy them. Friend, if you've worked hard, honored God in the process, and been generous with your money, enjoy it. Stop apologizing for the money that you have. And don't miss this. The possession of wealth and the enjoyment of it are two entirely different issues. What Solomon is saying here is that satisfaction with riches is an issue that is sold separately. Verse 19 speaks of those to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. But later in chapter 6, in the first part, he speaks to those whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. What he's saying here is that satisfaction and enjoyment are not automatic with wealth, which means we need to give as much, if not more, thought to the enjoyment of God's gifts as we do to the accumulation of them. And we need to remember that it's the little things in life. A good marriage and a good family and a good church home and a satisfying job that needs to be high, and I mean high, high, high on our priority list. And those are the things that bring true enjoyment in life. Not a huge bank account, not power, not prestige. And some of you probably right now are saying, but Doug, I just don't have the time. I'm working night and day. I'm busier than a one-armed paper hanger. And you know what God is telling you and he's telling me? Slow down. Take a break. Enjoy a Sabbath. Enjoy retirement. Friend, I'm going to be honest and admit to you that I've not always done that. There have been times where Connie will tell you that I have been burning the candle at both ends. Times that I have gone to bed at 1 o'clock in the morning and gotten up at 4 to get some of my work done. These messages don't put themselves together. And there have been times when my schedule has been so busy, I'm going nuts. But friends, what we've got to admit together is that if we're too busy to enjoy the gifts of God, we're too busy. And we need to slow down. The second prerequisite to the enjoyment of riches is to recognize those riches as a gift from God. And you see that clearly in verse 19 where it says, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toll. This is the gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joys in his heart. By the way, did you notice that in these final verses, the final three verses, four times over, God is mentioned. And the implication is that we must recognize that every gift comes from God, plus the ability to enjoy them. It's not our cleverness, our competence, our perseverance that makes us rich. It is God. And so also does our thankful enjoyment of them. Solomon says God occupies him with a gladness of heart, and he doesn't brood over the past. Friends, stop living your life in the backwash of regret. The fact that you didn't get that education you thought you should, or you didn't marry so-and-so, or the regret that you don't have a certain job, or a regret about this or that. For that is a useless exercise. Now, friend, I've got to tell you that if I were sticking around, this message would have a part two. And it would be what Solomon has to say regarding the proper use of money. And here it is. And that is, be generous with the money God gives you. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 1 and 2 says this. It says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know what disasters may, for you know not what disasters may happen on earth. Friend, bread is another word for money. And you know what Solomon is saying? He's saying, spread your riches around. And when you spread your riches around, when you're generous, you're more likely to keep them. Because you might as well give it away before you lose it. You know, I wish I had time to develop this, but when you turn to the New Testament, you discover that every New Testament writer and every sermon that Jesus gave where he talked about money gives the same truths that Solomon is giving us here. In other words, Jesus and Peter and Paul borrowed from Solomon's playbook. And if you don't believe that, read 1 Timothy 6. Read what Jesus said about money. And it aligns perfectly with what Solomon has to say. Friend, what I am saying this morning is simply this. The uniform message of Scripture is that there is nothing wrong with wealth per se. It's the attitude that we have towards it that makes all the difference.